You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, our topic is a promise kept, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7. And this is a big deal with a lot of people in the Lord, is they struggle with the idea that God keeps his promises. They often view him as a promise breaker. Not a promise keeper. I mean, you've probably been in situations where you're like, Lord, you say you love me. You say you really care about me. No, where are you in this? What's going on? I thought you protected and cared for your people, and I'm not experiencing that. A lot of folks out there, maybe they went to church once and they don't anymore. A lot of times it's because they've tried and convicted God as a promise breaker. It's very easy to cast a shadow over his trustworthiness. And this, what's great about Revelation 7 is it's a crystal clear example of God making a very difficult promise and watching how he intends to keep it no matter what. That's what's great about this passage. The promise in particular that we're going to be looking at that is like a shadow over this whole chapter is a promise that God made to Abraham almost 4,000 years ago, actually more than 4,000 years ago. If you remember, Abraham is the father of the Jews, and God found him when he was a moon worshiper in the ancient Near East, and he said, look, I'm going to lift you out of your cultural context, and I'm going to do my plan in history through you and your descendants. And so he made this promise. God said to Abraham, go forth from your country to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. And so you'll be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, you've probably heard people talking about this promise and realizing that person in Abraham through whom the whole world will be blessed, who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus is one of Abraham's descendants. But what people often forget is that this is one of the most repeated promises in the Bible. And as it's repeated, it's clear that it's not just Jesus, but it is Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, the ethnic group, the Jews, the nation of Israel, through whom God intends to bless the world. Now look at this. This is the same promise reiterated two other times. In Genesis 28, God says, Abraham, your descendants. Actually, he's talking to one of, I think this here, he's talking maybe to Jacob. He says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Okay, so it's not just Jesus that was intended to be a blessing to the world, but his brother Jews, the Jewish nation. Same thing we see in Genesis 17. God says, I'll give to you and to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so in the Bible, it's very clear that the Jews have a future in his plan. And we're going to see this unfold as we go through this book. That they're not just any old country. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that everything that the modern state of Israel does is good. There are many things that are not good that we should not endorse. But all that aside, God has made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, the Jews, will be a vehicle that God uses to bless the entire world. And so as we get into this passage, that's what this chapter is all about. I just want to make sure we have that God is a promise keeper, and he's intent to keep this promise. Now, before we actually read chapter 7, let's go back. Remember, last time I was here, we talked about how Jesus, the Lamb of God, was holding a scroll with seven seals. And as the first five seals are broken, God's plan for history and these events that he's unleashing are unfolding. in the time between Jesus' death and when he comes back at the end of history. And so you see a lot of things that happen, like warfare and famine and things like this unfolding in the first five seals. And then when we get to that sixth seal, we hear people on the earth. This is at the end of chapter 6. That should say Revelation 16. And the verse reference is wrong. But anyhow, it says, the great day of their wrath, of God's wrath, has come. And who can stand? And what this means is, with the breaking of the sixth seal, an intense period of judgment begins. Very intense period of judgment called the day of wrath. And it doesn't necessarily, it's not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time just preceding the return of Christ, a period of time that the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation. This is, Jesus also uses this identical language to describe this period of suffering. He says it's so bad that if God had not intervened during this time, all life on earth would be destroyed. Okay, and so when we pick up chapter 7, we're in an interlude. It's like God hit the pause button. The sixth seal is broken, and God is about to break the seventh seal. And once that seventh seal is broken, that's when all hell breaks loose. That's when the rest of God's judgments against sinful humanity are poured out. And so that's where we're at. We're between these two seals. In this interlude, John has this vision, and he sees two groups of people that play a very key role during the Great Tribulation. He sees two groups of people who are directly connected to God keeping his original promise to Abraham. Okay, so let's look at the first group. This is the 144,000 bond servants. You've probably heard about these guys. Different cult groups like to claim that they are these people. Let's just see what the text actually says. It begins, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending. This must have been awe-inspiring. I saw an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't do it. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, so the imagery of these winds about to blow, it's the winds of judgment. It's the judgment that will begin when the seventh seal is broken. And the sense is, no, not yet. Before harm comes to the earth and the sea and so on, we have to protect these servants with a seal. It's a seal that marks them as God's protection and that offer up God's possession, and that gives them physical protection during this period called the Great Tribulation. So yeah, he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So I'm like, you know, what would this be like to be one of these people, to have this mark of protection? If you guys ever played Halo, the video game, you know, you can get an energy shield so if people shoot you, you don't die. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll have that kind of effect. These people will be physically preserved through a terrible time of suffering by the seal that God gives them. The other interesting detail about who these people are is we learn that they are the sons of Israel. You know, very clear reference to who they are. And where are they from? Well, they're from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 were sealed from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 of Levi. 12,000 of Issachar. 12,000 of Zebulun. 12,000 of Joseph, 12,000 of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. How many total? 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. So a big question, and this is a huge question, like books have been written on this question. Who are these people? And the dominant view out there is that this is the church. A lot of scholars, as they read this list, what they conclude is this: it's a symbolic way of representing all of God's people who have followed him in history, a symbolic way of representing the church. This is Grant Osborne, a friend of ours. He's been over here before to offer classes and stuff. This is his commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, the purpose here is to stress the perfect completeness of the whole. The whole number of the persevering faithful in the church. Okay, so this is what he sees. Osborne looks at this list of tribes and 12,000s being repeated, and he's like, this is a picture, a symbol of persevering faithful believers in the church. And this is how he makes his case. It's a threefold argument. You take 12, which is the number of completeness, and then you square it, like double complete or whatever, to get 144. Then you multiply by 1,000, and so you get the, which is another symbol of the book that points to completeness, and there you go. You've got a picture of the complete people of God, the church. And I'll tell you up front, I love Grant Osborne, but I think he's totally wrong. I think he's wrong on this. He would argue, well, we've lost the genealogical records. How could we even tell what the tribes are? He would point out, isn't the church pictured as spiritual Israel in a few different places? And so he would point to those arguments, but I'd push back and say, I think if we just look at the text in front of us, it sure does seem like ethnic Jews. I mean, why would he name the tribes in, if this is just a symbol, why name every single tribe? And why back in verse 4 did he call them the sons of Israel? If you were here when we talked about the letter to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, John uses sons of Israel to refer to ethnic Jews, period. That's how he uses this phrase. Okay, yeah, it's true. We've kind of had some mixing over 2,000 years. Could we recover the 12 tribes? There's one guy who could pull that off. I think it's God. I think he could handle that. And then what about these promises? Here's the thing that more than anything else I really get tripped up on when we don't just see this as the Jews, as a nation being active at the end of history. What do we do with those and those and those? There are so many Old Testament passages that describe God gathering his people back into the land and working through his people to accomplish his purposes for them to be a light to the world, to usher in the coming kingdom with Messiah, the king ruling from Jerusalem, over and over and over again. Are we supposed to just sweep all that aside like many do and just say, well, that's being spiritually fulfilled in the church now? I don't think so. I don't think the language of the Old Testament allows for that. Here's one of those promises on the list. Pretty emphatic language. God says, I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I'll restore them to their land and have mercy on them. If you read in Jeremiah 31, he's like, as long as the sun is shining and there's day and night, I will never abandon my people. They will never cease to be a nation before me. And so if the plain sense of the text says we're going to have a bunch of ethnic Jews from the nation of Israel active at the end of history during the Great Tribulation, why wouldn't we take it that way? I think that's exactly what we're reading. And what's cool about this is, you know, this is part of Abraham's promise that he received. Your descendants will always be before me. They will be occupants of the land forever. I will work through them to bless the world. And that's what we're about to see right here in this passage. How is it that these 144,000 ethnic Jewish bondservants, how will God bless the world through them? Well, that's where the great multitude comes in. This is the second group of people I mentioned. John says he looked and beheld a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches, he says, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay, so unlike the 144,000, like a finite numbered group of people from ethnic Jewish tribes, what do we have here? We have a great uncountable multitude. This is a different group of people. And they're not just from the tribes of Israel. They're not just sons of Israel. They're from every, and nation isn't really the right way to translate this, every ethnoi, every ethnic group in the world. So he's seeing people in this crowd from all over the planet. He also says they're holding palm branches. You remember, those were the branches they used to welcome Jesus as King Messiah in Jerusalem. Those are the branches that the Romans would use to welcome a victorious general as he entered the city. These palm branches are a symbol of how God victoriously won our salvation for us. And that's what this multitude of people from every corner of planet Earth is doing. If you read on, it says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Same kind of euphoric celebration we saw back in chapter 5. Now, notice that this group of people, because they're praising God, it seems like this is a group of believers. But, you know, we really should ask here, exactly who are they? And what's interesting in this passage, somebody walks up to John in the middle of this vision and asks John that very question. One of the elders answered and said to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, John? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." John's like, "Dude, why are you asking me a question you know the answer to?" John has no clue who these people are. And so this elder obliges him and says, "Well, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation." Isn't that interesting? "And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, so who are these people? They're believers. They know Jesus. And are they Christians because they're all that? Because they're just so awesome and ethical and they do right and they never play cards or whatever? No. These guys know Jesus because they've washed their filthy, sin-filled robes in the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't because they were good. It was because they had the humility to admit they're not good. And they went to Jesus in humility and took their filth and said, "Will you wash me clean?" If you remember at the end of chapter 6, there's a very powerful question. I read it to you. The wrath of God has come. Remember that? And the question is, who will stand? Who will stand? Not the person with the ethical life. It's the person who's washed their robes in the blood of Christ. On the day of judgment, that's the only way we stand. It's through what Christ has done for us. The other thing here, this mention of coming out of the great tribulation. What this means is that like the 144,000 bondservants, who probably reached these people by sharing their faith with them, these people lived and died during the Great Tribulation. Now, when we get to chapter 13, you'll see judgments in the book of Revelation are very intense, but just scores of people from all over the planet will be turning to God during the Great Tribulation. And when they do, there's this wicked, evil ruler, the beast, who we'll read about in chapter 13, who will ruthlessly hunt them down and persecute them and kill them. And so what we're reading about here are people, I believe, who were reached by the 144,000 during the Great Tribulation, who turned their lives over to Christ, and then who were killed for it. And so just to make sure you don't think I'm making this up, these people, where are they? They're before the throne of God. You're not going to see that until you die and go be with him, right? So that's where they're at. They have died after being in the Great Tribulation, and now they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. So yeah, two groups. 144,000 servants that God has marked to represent him during the Great Tribulation and protected to carry out his will. And then this great multitude, which is from every nation, every ethnic group. What's fascinating about that is way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God said, through your descendants, Abraham, I will bless all the families. Remember that? All the families of the earth. The word families in Hebrew, mishpacha, means all of the ethnic groups. Every ethnic group on the planet blessed through Abraham's descendants. And we're seeing that, you know, moving in that direction and coming to pass through the 144,000 reaching this great multitude. These guys will be killed during the Great Tribulation, likely reached by the 144,000. What we're witnessing is part of God keeping his promise, a difficult promise to keep to Abraham. So that's a very whirlwind tour of chapter 7. Now, let's think about the implications of this. I want to go back to how we are constitutionally predisposed to mistrust God. That's a big issue with Christians. We struggle with believing that God's a promise keeper. And I think I've made a pretty good case that God intends to keep his promise to Abraham. Let me just put a little punctuation mark on it. What have we seen in the last 4,000 years? We've seen the emergence of a nation that's been through a lot and that is now, against all odds, actually reconstituted the ethnic Jewish nation. Unlike any other story in human history, they're back in their land. That tells me that God is working to carry this promise out. And, you know, this guy, one of the Jews that was supposed to be a blessing to the world, isn't it fascinating that the best known human being that has ever lived, whose message has circled every corner of the earth, it's gone everywhere, is a descendant of Abraham, that who died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that his people have been carrying, you know, the job isn't done. People have been taking this message out, and what we're being told is during the Great Tribulation, through these Jewish servants, God will finish answering his promise. I think that's pretty cool. That tells me, yes, God intends to keep his promises. But I also want to admit, it did not always look that way. Just imagine being a Jew living in history. You think about us having doubts, us wondering, what would have it been like to be one of the Jewish people? If you take our timeline and you scrunch it to the right, okay, just make some room, and you throw in God's promise to Abraham, that was in 2100 BC. 1600 years later, there was a nation, but it was wiped off the map. Their capital city was destroyed. And when that city was destroyed, the Jews knew about God's promise, but they didn't have any clue what was ahead. It was all dark. And when they went to Babylon, after the Babylonians destroyed their city, they were devastated. You can read about this. When they were in Babylon, they would weep along the rivers of Babylon. You can read about this in Psalm 137. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought about Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. Our captors demanded a song from us, or our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of these songs of Jerusalem. That's what they asked for. I mean, can you imagine you're a nation that God has raised up, a nation God has promised to never abandon? and you're stuck in Babylon on the side of a river watching from a distance as your city goes up in smoke, your capital city. That's despair. And I just want you to know, if you're sitting here in some despair, if you're feeling like things didn't turn out the way you wanted to, like the God you thought loved you has let you down, you're not alone. This has been the experience many people have had, these dark moments where we doubt everything. And that's what we're experiencing in this setting with the Jews here. Isaiah knew they were going to struggle with this, and so he reassured these folks. He said, the grass withers. He had the exiles in mind in Babylon when he said this. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever, right? And so, you know, we're further down the stream in history, and our confidence is growing that God will answer this promise to Abraham. They couldn't see what we've seen, but we know this word, this improbable word, is going to stand. And so then we have to go back as people who saw him made his promise to Abraham and can see his intent to fulfill it. We got to go back and ask ourselves, what are we going to do with what we expect from God? This is a very important question. So a lot of us, we expect things. Maybe if you're single, you expect a spouse. You're hoping God will come through on that. Or if you're married, you're hoping for a better spouse. No, I don't know. Improvement in my spouse. Or maybe if you're looking for work and you've been praying for work and asking your friends to pray for it, you're expecting a job. Or if you have a job, a better job, a better paying job. If you're serving here in our church, and maybe you've served for decades, you were hoping to see some visible outcome of your efforts, to see lives changing, people coming to know the Lord, groups growing, maybe, you know, those kinds of things. And I just would throw out, before we try and convict God of failing to keep his promises, I just want to give you a couple questions just to ask yourself, because I struggle with this and these questions help me a lot. First of all, is God breaking a promise, or is he failing to meet my expectations? God, you said you wanted to give me an abundant life. And you said you wanted to, you know, give me a rich, abundant, meaningful life. But what about all this I'm going through? What am I supposed to make of just how this last year has gone? And then God's like, well, okay, I did promise you an abundant life. But did I say it would be devoid of suffering? Didn't I actually promise you that if you serve me, that you're going to go through hard times? Didn't I say in the world we have tribulation? I didn't promise to deliver you from every difficult thing. I said, when you're with me, I'll wipe away every tear. And so here's the thing. We tend to confuse what we expect with what God has promised. That's part of what gets us in trouble. Here's another thing to ask yourself. Is it possible God has a good reason for not giving me what I'm hoping for? Have you guys ever hoped for something like a relationship or a job, and maybe a decade later you look back and you're like, holy crap, that would have been the worst thing I could have possibly been given. God did not just not meet my expectations, he rescued me. You know, like God would, like, I love you too much to give you what you expect, because if you get that, you're in bad shape. That, I mean, so just having the humility to go, maybe God knows what I need more than what I do. And out of love for me, he's holding out and not giving me what I want. And what about this? Our unmet expectations, are we so obsessed on what we're not having that we're overlooking God's promises, the things that he has said that he'll give us? You know, the great multitude, unlike the 144,000, they were not sealed, they were not protected, and they died. So what was God's promise for these guys? You know, what did he have to offer them? Here's his promise. Then that when they're with him, they won't hunger, they won't thirst, the sun won't beat down on them, There won't be, you know, overwhelmed by the heat. During this period of history, they're going to be on the run. Christians in the Great Tribulation will be hunted. And he's saying, when you've died and you're with me, it's not going to be that way anymore. He says, the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that is a precious promise right there. I'm telling you, we just don't know what's coming our way. And to know that the Lord of history, no matter what happens to us, is going to welcome into his loving presence forever. Can you imagine living without that hope? This is C.H. Spurgeon was touring Rome a long time ago, and he went to the catacombs, where they, you know, burial chambers of people that didn't know the Lord. And he said the inscriptions all over the place where their dead were buried were full of lamentation and despair. The writers of those inscriptions don't appear to have been able to find words in which they could express their great distress, their agony of heart at the loss of a child or a husband or a friend. Spurgeon says they pile the mournful words together to try to describe the grief they feel. Sometimes they declare that light has gone from the sky, and they'll say, "Alas, alas, my loved one is gone, and with him all joy is quenched forever, for I shall see him no more." That's what life without this promise looks like. But then in the parts of the catacombs where people had turned to Christ, he says, everything's different. There you may constantly read these consoling words. He sleeps in peace. There's nothing dreadful or despairing in the inscriptions there. They're submissive, cheerful, even thankful. Frequently, they're victorious. And the most common emblem is not the quenched torch, as it is on the other side of the catacombs, where the light is supposed to have gone out forever. The symbol is the palm branch to signify that victory remains eternally with the Lord. It's the glory of the Christian religion to shine light into the grave and to take the sting away from death, and in fact to make it no more than death to die. So, praise God we have that promise, man. Let's not be so consumed with God failing to meet our expectations that we overlook this precious promise and so many others that are in God's word. And I just would encourage you here, if you're visiting us here for the first time, I don't know what you think about all this, but this is a credible offer of life after death from a God who loves you. And all we have to do is come to him and say, "Here are my filthy robes. Please wash them clean in the blood of the Lamb." That's all we have to do. Anybody can do that. And if you haven't, I just really appeal to you to do that. So, that's it, Revelation 7. Well, let me pray. God, you are beyond gracious, not just eternal life. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Abundant life in this life, too. That's a true promise, Lord, the richness of fellowship we have, even during difficult times, even when things that we thought we needed aren't coming our way. I thank you that any sober student of the Bible or honest assessor of their own life has to admit you're a promise keeper, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.